You may be seated. I'd like you to open with me this morning to two places, Matthew chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 22. As I mentioned, we've been talking for these past several months about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's the name of the series, the ministry of Jesus, beginning with the incarnation last Christmas, and then moving through his earthly ministry between Christmas and Easter, and then upon the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Christ. A brand new work poured out by his Holy Spirit, him in the Spirit throughout the world. And we saw what he's doing in this age. And then we moved our gaze to the future and what he would do at the end of this age. And there are two crucially important things. There are a lot of smaller details we did not talk about. But two very important things. First, he judges the world for the evil. And we talked about that for about 4 weeks until there was almost no one here anymore. And then we started talking about 3 weeks ago, we started talking about the regeneration and the resurrection, and attendance began to pick up again. Because the hope, really, the Lord's long-term goal is not destruction, it is renovation, resurrection. He does not intend to lose his world. And so this morning, as we meditate on that, and we're going to look at the passage, the first five verses of Revelation 22, I want to start with a place earlier on in Jesus' ministry here in chapter 19, where we get a glimpse into how Jesus himself faced life on earth. And by the way, his life was infinitely harder than your life in all probability. I mean, I don't know what your life is. All of our lives feel hard to us and difficult to us. That's because, you know, at whatever point you're at, whatever you're facing seems sometimes like the worst thing you've ever faced. I get that. I totally understand that. We're all there. But comparing your life with his life, and just, they didn't even have aspirin, okay? I mean, it's a hard life. The average person in those days, the average woman died in childbirth, and the average man did not live past the mid-30s to maybe 40s. So very, very hard life. And then on top of that, representing, actually being God among us, the spiritual warfare that he dealt with constantly, day in and day out. Coming very specifically to suffer, very specifically to experience everything we don't want to experience in this age, so that we would then have hope. His life was, by our standards, unfathomably difficult in ways that it's really hard for us to connect with. What would he tell us in the difficulties of our own lives? How would he tell us to deal with that? Well, we get a hint. There are several places where you can see what he thinks about. You can see where his mind is. You can see where his priorities are. And of course, these are all ways in which we're supposed to learn from him. This is one of those. In Matthew 19, a rich young man came and talked to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to tell that story I'm going to tell it. I'm not going to read it and do the exposition of it. I'll just bring you up to speed for the statement that you're going to see that he makes here. But this rich religious guy comes up and he says, "How can I get eternal life?" And Jesus strings him along because he knows where he's going. He knows the guy's very spiritually self-confident And so finally, after stringing him along, and the guy says, "I keep all the commandments. I do everything. What else do I need?" It's like a checklist. Yep, check, 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 check. I am really good. Is there something else I need? You know, so confident, just bursting into the office of God and saying, "I've got almost everything, don't I? I'm about ready, aren't I? What's my one last thing?" Very confident, "I'll be able to do it. Just tell me what it is. I'll be able to do it." Jesus said, oh, one more thing. Sell everything and give it to the poor. And the guy just said, "Oh, no." And he was very sad because he was very wealthy. That doesn't sound right, does it? If someone said, "I will make you very wealthy," would you then say, "Oh, I'm going to be very sad"? Well, I don't know. It depends on how you view wealth, I suppose. Wealth can make you very sad. It can. It really can. And some of you are going, "Well, then I'm so blessed." Okay, fine, you know, truly. because the problem was the man's confidence was in himself. And when a religious person acquires great success in whatever it is that matters, it might be money, but it might be some other form of success. When a religious person acquires great success, they tend to think that they don't need grace. Because obviously God's pleased with me, otherwise I wouldn't be such a success. And that was actually what people believed at the time. It is still a kind of a default position for people today. And it's in this context, after the guy leaves, that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get in heaven. And it says that the disciples were astonished by this, because they also believed, especially that among religious people, God shows you that he's blessing you by giving you lots of stuff, lots of success. That shows that he's blessing you. And they were completely shocked that Jesus is saying the exact opposite. And so we pick up the account in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They said, well, who then can be saved if these rich religious people don't belong to God? This completely shocked them. Then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, actually, this is completely impossible. Would you please underline that if you've never noticed what Jesus says is impossible? What Jesus says is impossible is that among human beings, it's impossible to be saved. No matter how much you have, no matter how good you think you are. This guy was really good, this guy with the money and the rule list that he was keeping. He was really good, and he was really, really lost. And Jesus said, it's impossible. Hello, it's impossible. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had to come here and do it for you. You have to understand how impossible salvation is. He says, but with God, all things are possible. And again, you know, it's the Lord saying, you must rely on grace. And if you think you're going to do it on your own, you're just never it'll never work. And Peter said in reply, see, look, we've left everything and followed you. What do we have? Now, see, Jesus, this guy walks away. Peter and the rest of the guys look around and go, yeah, we walked away from our fishing business, and they left everything. They left everything. Someone else was running the business. They were gone. They were out of it. We've left everything. We've invested everything in you. All surrendered, you know, just like we were singing. What do we have, Lord? I love Peter because he's kind of like us, isn't he? Don't you think? You know, Lord, I gave up everything for you. What do you have for me? And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The new covenant, by the way, is the covenant that brings in eternity, not the old covenant, and the new covenant judges the old covenant in a sense. So I want you to see the importance here. They're not equal covenants. The new one is the one that's in force. It looks back onto the old one. That's why the apostles judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left, and then he goes on, he goes, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first, meaning first in this age, will be last, and the last first. In other words, you can't tell by looking in this age, you can't tell a book by its cover. Interesting that he expects that things will be left sometimes and that you will experience loss when you come to Christ. And of course, Christians throughout history have experienced loss. And notice that, look at this, houses, but then it's all family members that he mentions here. And then lands, which in those days, that was wealth. Even relationships can break over the subject of Jesus. And people can be rejected. You can be rejected by family that you wish would love you, but they don't because you love the Lord. And this is very, very hard. And Jesus says, listen, if you understand the next world, then you understand that you have far more in me. The question is, do you really believe that as Christians? In our culture where we have so much of everything, do we really understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, now, that's all I'm going to say about that particular passage. And it's really hard for me because there's so much in here. However, I do want you to see what we started out with. What is Jesus thinking about that gets him through the hardest times? He's thinking about the new world. You see that word, new world, if you have a King James Bible or a New American Standard, it renders it regeneration, which is the technical term. Polygenesia is the Greek word. And it means regeneration, and in those two translations, it renders it regeneration. Renewal of all things is the way it's rendered in the NIV and the ESV here that I'm reading, the new world. And it means all of those things. It means all of those things. It means there's something coming that has continuity with this, regeneration. There's continuity, there's materiality, and there is eternality. And that is what Jesus' mind is on. His mind is on the regeneration. He kept his mind on the future. And it's interesting because people sometimes criticize Christians. Oh, they're so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. May I remind you, please, if you are not heavenly-minded, you will be no earthly good because all of your goals will be in this age and they go away. They all go away. No. Jesus actually was sustained by the Father through the Spirit by keeping his mind not on this age, not on what's broken about my life or what's going on in this age entirely, but by what's going to come. And that, if we can do that, will transform us. What does the regeneration look like? Well, that's what we've been talking about. So now let's turn to Revelation. I think I've mentioned this in this series. I mention it fairly often because I remember it very often. I think it was Jonathan Edwards, one of the greats who said you should meditate on heaven half an hour every day. I've known many people who are facing death, and through the years, people in ministry are dealing with this constantly. And I've known many people facing death, and I can't count the number of times. I mean, it's just beyond counting the number of times, percentage-wise, where people have said, "I had no idea how powerful it is to belong to God until I had to face this. I was facing death." And then they begin to really do what Jesus said, which is essentially let go and begin to think constantly about the next age. And we sit down and we talk, and you know what? They don't want to talk about the stock market. Isn't that interesting? And they don't want to talk about the next president. Isn't that interesting? And they don't want to argue about what's going to go on in the world. What they want to know is, what's heaven like? What's the regeneration like? Where am I going? And you know, if you can keep that in your mind while you're struggling with who the next president's going to be, it'll really give you perspective, much more perspective than just watching the news on the subject. So what happens in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is that John actually brings into focus a vision. And the Lord brings the vision to him in the first part of chapter 21. Then he expands it in the middle part of chapter 21, and we've been spending some time. It's all symbolic. And so always remember that symbolism is very good and very troublesome at the same time. It's good because it transcends culture. The symbolic nature of what's being said here is given to us because we need something outside of our cultural understanding. What's he going to... He has to use symbolism in order to get the point across to us so he can talk to more than one generation on the subject. Symbolism will help you do that. The problem with symbolism is sometimes you don't know what it actually represents, and all of this symbolism comes out of the Old Testament. And sometimes you get over-literalistic about it. You start to try and imagine too much, and you draw too many pictures based on the symbolism, and it gets a little bizarre in your mind. You need to back up, and you need to say, okay, he's talking about reality. Symbolism always focuses on material reality. What's coming? What's really coming? That's what Jesus refers to as the regeneration. But then back up and take the themes from the Bible that you see here, and then use your imagination and then stop your imagination at the right point, okay? You use your imagination, but you don't let your imagination run away with you. You say, he's talking about a real new heavens and a new earth. There's no question about that. He's talking about a real civilization. There's no question about that. He's talking about something continuous with what's here, and yet dynamically so different and so out of our understanding that he has to use symbolism in order to get it across. So we have to come right to the edge of complete comprehension of it all and stop right there and just say, wow, that's going to be wonderful. And I'll tell you something else about the symbolism. It evokes feelings. It evokes feelings, and he wants it to evoke feelings, not just cognition. He wants us to say, what would it feel like to be close to someone this wonderful all the time? What would it feel like to feel completely free from all evil, everything in our minds, everything in our world, to be free? How would that feel? Because that's what's actually being symbolized here. So tap into the symbolism just a little bit. We're not going to go back through all of it because I want you to see the crescendo of it. It's in chapter 22, 1 to 5, and it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break there because really there shouldn't be. This should continue because this is the crescendo. In fact, in a lot of ways, it's a crescendo for the whole Bible. Let's read it. Chapter 22, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Note the connection between God and the Lamb, and please take note as a sidelight how Trinitarian this is, because you have one throne, it is obviously God's throne, and the Lamb is there. This is Trinitarian thinking all the way through here, that the Lamb is actually God in human form. The Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. This is the New Jerusalem that we have been studying. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So you have this, the vision. In the vision, he actually sees this. He sees the New Jerusalem, which is huge and beautiful. We talked about this last week and the week before. It's an amazing vision of the civilization that will be. And then in the middle of it is this, in the vision, is this huge river of life. Now remember, it is symbolic, but it's symbolic of a life that is genuine. And it's flowing down through. And then he's got the tree of life, which we'll talk about in just a minute, but it's on both sides of the river. So how does that work? No one knows. And it's bearing fruit all year long. No seasonal thing. This is a constant thing. And I'll talk about that too in just a moment. Does it mean one tree on both sides? Does it mean trees on both sides? Does it mean the river on one side and then the trees? I have no idea. Probably the best deal is that it's a grove of trees in the vision itself. And he understands these trees to be the tree of life, which should ring a bell for you if you know Genesis chapters 1 through 3. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, notice the connection again, will be in it. That means here in this city, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. If you remember anything from the book of the Revelation, who had whose name on whose forehead earlier on? You've got the Antichrist, who says, you belong to me, and he's got the name on the foreheads. Except in this group, you have God's name on their foreheads. Again, symbolic of something. And the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. I want to mention three things about this. What does the Lord do in the regeneration, the thing that Jesus is looking forward to? He does three things. We've talked about each of them in lighter ways, and I'm going to dig in a little bit and just center on them a little bit this morning. The first is he's reclaiming his lost creation in verses 1 and 2. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's because these verses breathe Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you know your Bible, you know that this is the perfect bookend at the end of the Bible, because the first, we started with a creation, now we have a recreation. And by the way, the Bible is one story, not a collection of little Aesop's fable type things where you read and you get some ethereal piece of wisdom that has nothing to do with history. It's not like that. It's one story. It tells how we got here, what went wrong, what God is doing about it. That's the biggest chunk of the Bible, and then what he's going to do at the end. And you start with creation, then you see the fall, then you see redemption from chapter 4 through chapter 19 of Revelation, Genesis 4 through chapter 19 of Revelation. Then you see judgment and recreation at the very end of the Revelation. There's a reason the Bible is laid out this way. It's not an accident. And it is one story. You got to read it as one story. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to reclaim what has been lost. And notice that it is a garden city. He started with a garden, only two people. Now he's got a city, 1,400 miles square, a cube. Remember, we saw how that is very symbolic of the center of the Holy of Holies, where God lives. It's a whole civilization centered on God, immense and filled with not just Adam and Eve, but lots of Adams and lots of Eves. What he's saying is, I'm actually creating not just a garden with two people in it, I'm creating a garden city that is an entire civilization. And you say, what's going to be the primary sense of that? Absolute unity, absolute love, which was what God designed for male and female. And that's why he uses it as a picture. Except it is this massive unity and this massive love. So it's a garden city. And notice that the river of life is there, right out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, and also Ezekiel chapter 47. And notice, by the way, this is the source of all life. You see this as a theme all the way through the Bible. Like I said, Genesis had the river in the garden. But then in Ezekiel, it talks about the future coming where there will be a river. And what did Jesus offer the woman at the well? Fresh water. And what was promised here in chapter 21? Water in a dry and arid land. Fresh water. So you have the river of life. And by the way, the headwaters for the river of life are not found here. They're in the throne. They come from the throne of God. If you're looking for something to quench your thirst, the deepest thirst that you have, it will not be found here. This is exactly what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So we have you have a garden city, you have the river of life, you have the tree of life, which is right out of Genesis 2:9, on both sides of the river, and which means that what Adam and Eve should have eaten of, they didn't. Does everybody remember Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Right? There were two trees. One would give life, and the other would give the knowledge of good and evil. Autonomous human knowledge. And God said, don't eat that one. You don't want autonomous human knowledge. You want my word inside of you. Don't eat that one. And they said, where is that one? You remember how the story goes. And since that time, by the way, humanity has always wanted its own autonomous human knowledge. Knowledge without God. The idea that life would subsist whether God was there or not. And that's what kills us. This is the other tree. The tree that when they had done this, God said, I can't let them eat from the tree of life. And he says it very clearly in chapter 3 of Genesis. Why? Why can they not eat from the tree of life? Class. Because they would live forever in a fallen state. Do you know what that is? That's hell. That's hell. He says, I will take the time to save them, and I will allow them to go through physical trauma to bring them to the realization that it is my grace that will now have to save them. And in the next age, which is being described here, what these trees represent is, notice, it's much more. It's more than the one tree, apparently, and it's bearing all the time. And so what he's saying is that life is available constantly in this next age. That same life is available constantly. Someone asked me, what happened to the knowledge? I had this question in one of my classes. Because we talk about this. Everybody wants to know. You know, we have classes on the subject. And they want to know, what happens to knowledge? If I eat of the tree of life, what would happen to knowledge? And here's what, can you guess? How would you answer that for your kids? If you eat of the tree of life and not of the tree of knowledge, what if you just thought like God and not like the snake? Would that be better or worse? See, when you have real life, it comes with a better kind of knowledge. This is why he keeps teaching us. You would not be at a loss. But even when we ask the question, you know what we're doing? We're standing there like Adam and Eve going, I'm pretty smart. I would like to know. And even to this day, people would rather know than live. And the Lord says, no, you listen to me. Let me tell you what reality is, then you will have all the knowledge you need. Anyway, so in the next age, the tree of life is there, and it represents all of this life that we have in Christ and will have forever. And then notice in verses in verse 2, the healing of the nations, actually a little further down than verse 2. The fruit of the tree is for the healing of the nations. What's that about? It doesn't mean that there will be nations in the next age that need to be healed as if it's just like this. What it means is that in that next age, all that has been destructive in this age will have been healed by the tree of life. You say, well, what is that about? Well, from Genesis chapter 4 on, what have nations done to each other? And it started with two men. They've killed each other. We've been murdering each other since Genesis 4. As soon as you turn away from God, you go to autonomous human knowledge, then you go to competition. It broke the relationship between Adam and Eve. It broke the relationship between Adam and Eve and the creation, and it broke the relationships between human beings from then on, and we've been killing each other. One-on-one, it's called murder. Nation-on-nation, it's called war. But we have been killing each other ever since. But the tree of life completely reverses that. So what the Lord is saying is, I'm coming and taking it back. I am actually restoring what was originally the good creation that I made. And furthermore, it's going to be better than it was before. This is the second thing I want you to notice. He reverses the curse. He says there will be nothing cursed. He reverses the curse that is caused by sin. And by the way, when the curse came, it destroyed, as I just mentioned, everything valuable to us. Because of the curse, when you have a great moment, the really sad thing about it is that it won't last. Have you ever noticed that? Do you ever have a really, when was the last time you had a really good moment? Some of you are thinking to yourself, I don't know. It was a long time ago. The problem in this age is that when you have a really good moment, even when you take a picture of it, it doesn't last. That dinner where everybody was there and everybody was getting along and everybody loved each other, remember that? And you took a picture or a video, and you go back and you look at the video, you look at the picture, and it may not be that way now. Things have changed. Doesn't it give you hurt on the inside? Yeah. You know why that is? That's because of the curse. All of that is because of the curse. All that we experience as grief and sorrow is because of the curse. And what he does is he says there'll be nothing cursed. Everything will be alive. So maybe you won't have to take videos in the next stage. I don't know. Some of you are sad about that, but we'll see. Let me mention two things. First, it'll be better than Eden. Now you say, well, I thought this was restoration of Eden, and a lot of people think it is, but it's better than the restoration of Eden. It is Eden completely regenerated, but regeneration is better than it was before. Let me explain why. Regeneration creates a relationship with God that Adam and Eve did not have. When you become a Christian, you have a relationship with God that Adam and Eve did not have and that cannot be lost. It's a new relationship with God. Adam and Eve, people say, what would happen if they had lived forever in this particular, not fallen, but unfallen? Well, they would always have the potential to fall. But they would always have the potential to die. But isn't it good news? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, it says, you've already died. What does that mean? It means that regeneration brings you into a kind of life that is better than had you not fallen in the first place. And it's resurrection as well. It's not just regeneration, it's resurrection as well, which creates an indestructible body. A resurrected body can't be destroyed. And a resurrected character will never sin. A resurrected character will never sin. Why? It's resurrected. It's not just created good like Adam and Eve. It's actually been through the evil and the death and come out the other side, never to be tempted again. That is amazing. You're much better off than Adam and Eve. Much better off as a Christian. He reverses the curse. He reclaims the creation, reverses the curse. And so you're better than Adam and Eve. And then secondly, under reversing the curse, notice that, and we've talked about this, but I want you to turn to a verse. He actually redeems all of the suffering. See, regeneration and resurrection actually takes the suffering and turns it into glory. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Now, Jesus said, I'm looking forward to the regeneration. What does regeneration do? Well, Jesus taught his disciples what it did, his apostles. And the apostle Paul talks about it. It makes all the suffering worthwhile. Verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not just like just making up for it. It's actually infinitely more. It's not even worth comparing. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about, and it's exactly what John talks about in the last two chapters of the Revelation. For the revealing of the sons of God, the creation was subjected to futility. See, this temporary darkness that we're under, futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that means a certainty of something coming, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Well, what was Paul's hope? Exactly the same as Jesus' hope, which is why, by the way, the Apostle Paul, he looks at this and he goes on and he explains that we're groaning here. But his hope was on that next life. And that's why in Philippians 1, he says that's in 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in Philippians 1, he said, I'd rather be gone. I'd rather be with the Lord. But to be here means better work for you. I'm able to do something productive here. Why? Why did he have that? Because he had this in his mind. He had this future coming, this reality, and he knew about it. So this is making suffering actually worthwhile. I mentioned about 3 weeks ago that suffering expands our ability to appreciate goodness. It expands our ability to appreciate blessing. If you've never been hungry, then you will not understand how to appreciate something when you're eating it. In fact, you'll be spoiled rotten. People who've never wanted for anything are almost always insufferable. Are they not? And you're saying, yeah, I know somebody like that. Right? But it's us. And we say, Lord, expand my capacity for joy. Expand my capacity for joy and for love. And he says, you know, in order to expand your capacity for that, you live in a fallen age, I will allow suffering into your life temporarily so that when you now receive everything that he has for you, you will be absolutely overwhelmed with how wonderful it is. And it really is true. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there's this scene in book 6, chapter 4, at the end. It's kind of at the end. You guys know the story, right? Frodo has achieved the great quest, went up to Mount Doom, you know, got his ring finger bitten off. But besides that, he won the battle, right? He won the battle, and the bad guys have been destroyed. And Frodo and Samwise basically lie down to die. They thought, that's it. It's been won, but we're not going to get out of here alive. And then Gandalf, the great wizard, comes flying in on an eagle. Oh, it's a great scene. It's a great scene if you haven't seen it. They did a pretty good job with this in the movie, too. And Gandalf rescues them, basically, and they're both kind of conked out, right? And Samwise wakes up thinking that he had gone to sleep for the last time, and this is what he says. Well, he wakes up. Sam lay back and stared with open mouth for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, and he could not answer because Gandalf woke him up and said, hey, how you doing? Or words to that effect. He couldn't answer, and he gasped. Samwise gasped. He said, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Now, this is the great question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? He said. What has happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Jesus' answer to that is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Gandalf, I'll read the rest of the paragraph. Gandalf says to him, "A great shadow has departed." And then Gandalf laughed, and the laugh was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as the sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased. And his laughter welled up, and laughing, he sprang from his bed. That is a great scene. And I'll tell you where you see that scene. When you see a Christian die, that's what they're doing. They're springing from the bed and they're going, "Wow, wow." This is the promise of a regenerated world. No wonder once you get a vision for this, you start looking for all the reasons that it's true, and you should be looking for. There are plenty of reasons that it's true. This is a huge hope, and it has to do with the fact that God simply makes the suffering worthwhile. It's the picture of the resurrection. It was the same crucified, tortured body of Jesus Christ that was raised from the dead, indestructible, absolutely joyful, completely alive, more alive than ever, but it was the same body that was resurrected. That resurrection life is better than if you'd have never died. That's what he's saying. And not only that, C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Great Divorce, which if you haven't read it, it's great. It's not about divorce, actually. It's a great little book about heaven and hell. And one of the little lines in here says this: "Some mortals say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it." Do you ever feel that way? This is so much suffering, nothing in the future can ever make up for it. And then he goes on, "They don't know that heaven, once it is attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory." That's a great promise, and it's a great way to put it. And that is the picture of the resurrection. That's where C.S. Lewis got the idea. It's the picture of the resurrection. So when you look at the suffering that you face in this age, and it's horrendous by our standards, it feels terrible. But then you look at what he's planning, then you realize that what he's planning goes back into that suffering and redeems all of it infinitely. That's a great promise. And this is all part of reversing the curse. Here's the third thing that he does. He joins us personally and permanently, verses 3 and 4, God and the Lamb. And look at what he says is so wonderful about this. His presence with us, he says, face to face. This was something you couldn't have in this age. In fact, when Moses said, "I want to see you face to face," God said, "You can't, or it'll kill you," basically. So he hid him in the cleft of the rock, remember? Rock of ages, cleft for me, I will hide myself in thee. That's where that comes from. And the Lord passed by and let him see his glory from behind. Why? Because in our state, we can't see him face to face. But Adam and Eve were able to, and we will be able to. And he is, I promise you, your soulmate. He is your soulmate. We live in a world where we desperately want a soulmate. What he's saying is that once you know me face to face, you'll realize I am your soulmate. I am. We talk a lot about soulmates in our era, in our culture. And sometimes people will go from one marriage to another searching for a soulmate. And I got to tell you, your soulmate actually is God. It's him, personally. And so when he says we'll be face to face, you know, he's longing for that. He knows that he's your soulmate and that you're his. He knows that when you come into his presence this way, that it's so fulfilling to you, your heart will fairly burst with joy and peace. And knowing that someone like this loves you. And it says that our name, his name is on our foreheads. That is his identity on top of us. And we try to find our identity here all the time. I just got to find myself. How many times have you read or seen or heard, "I got to go find myself"? And you know, I look at folks when they say that, and I say to them, "You are never going to find yourself here." Where are they looking? They're not looking to God. They're looking out in the world. And they're usually shipwrecking their life looking for themselves. And the Lord says, don't look for yourself. You need my name, look for me. I'm your soulmate. Put my name, let me put my name on your forehead. That's that identity coming under his authority. There's nothing like having someone so marvelous, so absolutely wonderful, look at you and know you and say, you are really good. That's awesome. You can't do that for yourself. You don't try to find yourself. You look in the mirror and you find yourself. And you say, try saying, you are really good. And then what are you going to say? Well, what do you know? That's what you're going to say. And you know, honestly, for the whole world around us, that is actually what we do say. It's like, and we want someone else to say we're really good. Then we find out the person who said we're really good wasn't that good. Have you noticed that? And then it's like our stock goes down again. Because the person who said we were good, that we thought we wanted their approval, turned out not to be that good, so their approval doesn't matter. Do not congratulate yourself because your dog likes you. Your dog would like anybody that fed him. It's not congratulations. You need somebody huge. You need somebody smart. You need somebody holy, somebody that you look up to infinitely. And then when that person says, face to face, let me put your name, let me put my name on you. You are so good. I've made you good. Boy, isn't that what you're looking for? Isn't that what you're trying to find? You cannot find yourself in this world. And the Lord knows that. You know, it's an amazing thing that he would come to find us when we're out looking for ourselves somewhere else. And rebelling against him, you know, honestly. And he says, I know what you need. You need me. And then everything else will start to make sense. Well, this is what is coming. And this is what happens when you come to the Lord. And this life that we have in the future, this is part of what he's given us already. So he's our soulmate. We have a relationship face to face with him in eternity. And he is our identity. And notice it says we'll reign with him. And people go, what do you mean reign? Are we going to have to? Because in this world, reigning means enforcing laws and doing all stuff like that. There won't be, you can't imagine reigning over people in this world without having to overcome evil in the society, okay? If I say you're going to reign over such and so city or whatever, you think because we automatically in this age, you can't reign without dealing with the sin nature, with dealing with evil, you know, enforcing laws, protecting the populace from one another and all that. Well, if none of that's happening, what is reigning about? It's the same thing God said for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Cultivate this. Be an artist. Do what you would like to do with it, and it will cooperate with you. You know what reigning is in this context? It is the flow of God's creativity flowing directly through your personality and your efforts, producing everything that you can imagine that could possibly be good as a result of what you're doing. I know you didn't get that. I'm going to repeat myself. It's the flow of his creativity flowing through you and your gifts and your efforts into the world that he has given you to produce everything that you can imagine would be good and beautiful. Writing perfect music. Musicians will still have work, by the way, in the next age. I will be out of a job. Anybody involved dealing with sin will be out of a job. Musicians, artists, gardeners, these people will have work. Why? Because anything that has to do with creativity. So what he's talking about, when he's talking about reigning, you guys, this is really cool. What it means is that you will be infinitely able to accomplish good in his name. You say, well, am I really doing it? Oh, yes, you are. But when he flows through you to get something, have you ever been in a situation where you were pretty sure that God flowed through you as a Christian, where he used you to do something or say something? Have you ever been in a situation like, I won't have a show of hands because other people will feel bad, but think about it. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew that you were able to do something and you knew God was working through you in this thing? And it made you feel so good. Chuck Swindoll used to say, when you and the Holy Spirit both show up at the same place at the same time, he makes you look really good. Not only that, he makes you feel really good. You just want to grab onto that feeling. I want to do this all the time, Lord. What did I do here? This was awesome. No, you did it. Oh, but it was wonderful. You're doing it through me. That's eternity reigning with Christ. It is this unbelievably wonderful creativity, blessing other people constantly with it. Well, no wonder when he says, I'll be with you permanently, and I will see you face to face, and I'll put my name on your forehead, and you will reign with me. No wonder these are great things. And notice that it's his grace that's the basis of all of it. How so? Well, if you're back in the book of the Revelation, I hope you are, notice that the one who accomplished this is the Lamb. He mentions the Lamb twice. Why? Well, because, of course, it's the Lamb that was slain from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's the star of the book of the Revelation. The Lamb that was slain is the one who opens everything. I mentioned this last week. He's the star of the book of the Revelation. God in the flesh, the Lamb that was slain. Why is that important? Well, because he's the one who supplies the grace that gives all of this. What does this mean for you and me? Well, let me mention in closing just a couple of things. Actually, more than a couple, but I will not belabor them. But I will get out your pens and pencils, brothers and sisters. I'll give you passages to look up, okay? So that you can talk about it on your way home instead of arguing about something on your way home, okay? What should this do? Well, for one thing, it should focus our hope. It should focus our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Focus your hope. The Apostle Paul says there that we do not lose heart because we know that even though our outer life is wasting away, our inner life is being renewed. There's this constant refreshment from the Spirit day by day. And he says, therefore, we focus on what is not seen, meaning temporally not seen. It's in the future. You can't see it, but it's just as certain as what's happened in the past. It's in the future, but you can't see it yet. He says, we focus on that. It focuses our hope. The headwaters of the water of life are in the kingdom of God. Focus our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. I dare you to focus on stuff you can't see. I dare you to close your eyes and say, I know the Lord is going to do this. I'm trusting him for resurrection. I'm thinking about it. Secondly, it should redeem our work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, because here's, and I do want you to look at this. It might be my last opportunity to share this one with you. And I've meant for 3 weeks, I've been meaning to make you turn to this, and we never had time. So now I'm just taking it. We don't have the time. We still don't, but I'm going to take it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He's talking about the resurrection and about death swallowed up in victory. All the same sermon I'm giving right now, I could give from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the last verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Based on all of this, he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, meaning strong in your faith, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He redeems everything we do in this age. That's why what you do for the Lord, which is should cover everything you do, basically. Your life all belongs to him, and it counts. It counts. Your business counts. The work relationships you have, they are all redeemed. You represent him everywhere, if you understand what this means. And what he's saying is this counts. It's not to be thrown away. It's going to mean something in the next age. It redeems our work when we see this. Third, it reduces our fear. John chapter 14, 1 to 6. John 14, 1 to 6. Don't be afraid of dying. Jesus said, trust God, trust me. It's true. Resurrection is real. Do not be afraid. Ultimately, do not be afraid of dying. So it focuses our hope. It redeems our work. It reduces our fear. Is that all, Pastor Rick? No. There's one more, actually two more. It strengthens our mission. It strengthens our mission. This gives you a if you're still alive, you have a purpose in this age. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. My life will be inside you. He says, I'll send you the Spirit and you'll be my witnesses. It strengthens our mission to know where we're going and to know that when you bring a person to Christ, you're giving them that life that has already been given to you, that life in the future that's come into you. And then finally, the final thing it should make us, or do within us, it should make us thirsty for the water itself. The more you look at what's coming, the more thirsty you should be for the living water. And you say, well, is that something he's doing? Is he regenerating me right now? Oh, yes, he is. One final verse, and we'll close with this. Titus chapter 3, the only other place where regeneration is used like this. Jesus said, I'm looking forward to the regeneration. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This is the life that's in you. And so when you think about what's coming and you get thirsty for it, he says, you keep thinking that. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, there's our word, of regeneration and renewal from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm looking forward to the regeneration. But then what the Bible says is that regeneration starts in you when you give your life to Christ. That life of the future is in you right now. And it is inevitable that you will be resurrected and you will be in this. And the thirstier you are for that, the better off you are. Because then you keep coming back and you keep saying, Lord, keep me strong. Keep nourishing my soul. Keep my head in the game. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the next age. We thank you for the lives that you have given us to invest here. But we ask, Father, that you would keep our minds focused on the true future that we have so that we can be productive, effective here in this age for you. And we pray, Father, for the grief that we endure in this age, that you would grant to us the ability to look past it, even as we weep, even as we remember, even as we experience the sorrow of this world. Father God, we pray that you would give us the ability to look past to the hope for the joy that is set before us. We trust you for these things. We ask that you would keep us on track with you regarding them. In Jesus' name, amen.